Greetings, dear Bible class family. It's time for celebrating the Chinese Lunar New Year. The restrictions to the number who can visit cannot dampen the spirit that family members feel for each other, even as we enjoy the festivities with less company. Now, someone once said, in good humor, I'm sure, God must love the Chinese because He made so many of them. Now, that may be so. But we all came from that scattering that occurred at the incident recorded in Genesis chapter 11, where the people of mankind were scattered from the Tower of Babel to all the points of the compass, and the Chinese must have migrated to the east. As Christians, remember our biblical roots and give thanks that we are now part of a much larger worldwide communion of people of every language, race and color, saved by Jesus, and who will one day appear before the Lamb to praise and worship Him who sits on the throne. That is the day of true joy and festive making. Well, today we are gathered to continue to study the book of John. So let us give our full attention and seek the Spirit's guidance. Let us open with prayer. Gracious Father, Your word is before us. Give us a meek and reverent and teachable mind while we read and study it. Blessed Holy Spirit of God, be our teacher. Shine, O Lord, upon Your own sacred word and make it clear to us. What we do not see, show us, and where we are wrong, correct us, we pray. Bring home some portion of the truth to our souls, and so make us wise to salvation and help us along our discipleship. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, we pray. Amen. Good. Now let us turn to our Bibles, John's Gospel, chapter 14, and I will read verse 23 and 24. John 14, 23 and 24. Jesus answered and said to him, that is to Judas, not Iscariot, as we see from verse 22, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." The gist of these two verses is, he who loves me does not keep my word. And then in verse 24, "And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So the Lord is concluding what He's telling Judas on this point about the Father who sent Him. The Lord says that His word is that which shows whether we love Him or not. Sometimes we ask, how is it that Jesus manifests Himself to us and not to the world? The answer to that is another question. Does the world believe in Him? Does it love Him? Does it keep His commandments? If not, then how can, the Lord says, how can I manifest Myself to the world? Now, rejecting the word of Christ is a very serious matter. For such a person is not rejecting the word of a mere man, but the word of God. To such a person, the Lord will not manifest Himself in His love, as we have read from verse 21 and 23. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and the one who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and we will disclose ourselves to Him." So this is from the Lord Himself. And in verse 23, which we just read, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Now, during the past few weeks, we have heard from our dear pastors in Wesley to remind us that we ought to be intentional disciples. They want us to change from just practicing Christians, that means just going to church, to intentional disciples. You see, many people attend church. They read Christian books. They have seen a lot and heard a lot, and they really do know a lot. Yet, they do nothing with what they have learned and what they have heard. That's why they have eventually become bored with spiritual matters. Now, don't let this happen to you. Receive deep into your heart the truth you have preached, you have been preached to over the years, and let them begin to work in your life. Now, these are practical points for a Christian walk, not just points to jot down or memorize. Now, all the words of our Lord and His conversation with His disciples took place in this upper room. Jesus seems to be lingering with His disciples as long as possible, and again He seems to bid them farewell. And nevertheless, again, He remains a little longer. There is a tone of leaving them, of departure in His words. Remember His words? These things I have told you while still remaining with you. And yet, the Master lingers with them. So, these things are the important things that He wanted them to remember. And so we read in verse 25 and 26, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now this is a precious section of John in this chapter and the next one and the one after that, 14, 15 and 16. You know that we often recite the Apostles' Creed and about believing in God the Father Almighty, about Jesus Christ, His only Son conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit and the communion of the saints. I think of the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seems to be the one whom we know least of all. I rarely, if ever, have heard a sermon on the Holy Spirit Himself. But here we are, a golden opportunity provided by the Lord Himself in His Word about the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things. This is one of many verses which contains clear proof of the divine personality of the Holy Spirit. That is, He's the third person of the Godhead. You see, only a real person can teach, isn't it? The Holy Spirit is a teacher. And moreover, He shall teach you. And this is a masculine pronoun. It cannot be applied to any but the real person. And then the Comforter would be sent by the Father, but we are told in the name of Christ. Just as we have read, the Savior had come in the Father's name, so the Holy Spirit would be sent in the Son's name, that is to say, in His stead. For His interest with His authority, that is what the Holy Spirit will be concerned with. Christ's interest and Christ's authority. And just as the Son had made known the Father, so the Spirit would take the things of Christ and show them to his people. And just as the Son had glorified the Father, so the Spirit would glorify Christ. Just as so far, the Savior, the Lord Jesus, has supplied all the needs of his own, his disciples. From now on, the Comforter would fully provide for them. What the Lord said was, "He shall teach you all things." Now, here is another instance when the words of Scripture are not to be taken in the absolute sense. Now, what do I mean? If the apostles to be taught all things in the sense we normally understand, they would be omniscient, they'd be like God. No, no. Nor did Christ mean that the Holy Spirit would teach them all that was possible to know. No, he would not make known to them the secrets of the future, the workings of astronomy or biology, but rather what the Lord means here is that the Holy Spirit will teach them all that is necessary for them to know for their salvation and for their work of apostleship and witnessing. The Spirit makes clear to them that which as yet was mysterious in the Lord's teaching. Now, where is this found? We look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27 says, "As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you," that means teach you as Christians, "but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." So here, John, in his letter, explains something more than he has said in his gospel. That is, the Holy Spirit will teach Christians all that they need to know for their discipleship. "He shall teach all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you," said the Lord in this verse. Now, two examples of this are recorded in this gospel. Let me remind you of them. First of all, we have a passage from this gospel, chapter 2, verse 22. Now, let us look at that. Chapter 2, verse 22. This was an incident where the Lord Jesus said to the Jews, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Chapter 2, verse 20 then says, "The Jews therefore said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' Verse 21, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." Now we come to this important verse, verse 22. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken to them." So this is one example where the Lord brought to their remembrance through the Spirit something that had happened during the years of his ministry. Now the other example is given in chapter 12 of this gospel, verse 16. Chapter 12, verse 16. Now, this was an incident where Jesus entered Jerusalem, and it is recorded in verse 15. "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes sitting on a donkey's colt." Then verse 16. "These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him." So here you are, two examples of what the Lord had promised and indeed had come to pass, that the Holy Spirit will bring all things to the remembrance. So this is another example that we have in our hand, that is John's gospel. John wrote the gospel long after the resurrection and long after Pentecost, because he wrote it in the 90s, at the end of the first century. There's many years, 70 or more years, from the time that he was first the disciple. But you see, this promise of Christ to be remembered after he was glorified applies in a general way to all of us true believers, real Christians. Well, hundreds of times we have prayed to God just before reading the Bible or witnessing that God will be pleased to strengthen our memory and help us to recall the words of Scripture. And we use this prayer when we quote them, and he has graciously answered us and reminded us. As the Lord says, you shall bring all things to remembrance. We do this when we are witnessing, isn't it? We do this when we can't sleep, we remember the comfort of Scripture, or when on a bed of sickness, as well as when you go to teach a Sunday school class or attend a small group meeting and you're asked to comment on the passage of the day. We ask him, the Holy Spirit, to bring back to our remembrance the comforting promises of his word. And of course, when we are tried or tempted, then his word helps us to overcome trials and temptations. You see, the Holy Spirit, as we have learned from the Gospel, is like a dove. A dove is a bird known for his gentleness, beauty, and purity. And this is a good description of our real Comforter, because he is gentle, he is beautiful, and he is pure. Now, looking at verse 26, this verse states Jesus' second promise of the Spirit's coming, because the first promise is given, as you know, in verse 16. Verse 16 reads, "And I'll ask a Father, and he will give you another helper." Well, this is the second time in verse 26 where he has repeated this promise. It also explains in more detail what the Spirit will do when he comes. Because as the Holy Spirit, that's why it's called the Holy Spirit, he is given to Christians as a helper to help us to grow in holiness, in character and conduct. I've often said that in class, we are such unholy people. Even as Christians, we need to learn to be holy. That's why the Lord gave us the Holy Spirit. And then the Lord says he will send the Spirit in my name. Means that he will come in behalf of Christ and accomplish the same work as Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit is the one who is responsible for giving us the Bible. The Gospel of John, of course, I've said, is an excellent example of how the Spirit brought back to John's mind the wonderful ministry of Christ even after 60 or more years. Now listen now to Paul writing in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where he tells us about how the Bible, how Scripture originates, and what is the nature of Scripture. So I read now 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Paul writes, "All Scripture," but all Scripture means Old and New Testament, "all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." That is how we got our Bible. Paul writes about it also in to the church in Corinthians. And he talks first about that we ourselves are unable to understand spiritual truth, even when it is recorded in the pages of Scripture through the Holy Spirit. But then Paul tells us, in addition to the Spirit's giving the Bible, the Spirit of truth who inspired the Bible also speaks to us from the pages to bring us understanding. We need to understand what he has given to us. Now let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 to 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 to 13. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man can know the things of a man, except the spirit of man who is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So, this is Paul's way of telling us that we need the Holy Spirit to understand what the Holy Spirit gives to us in the Bible. That is the whole idea behind preaching and teaching, isn't it? To make plain through the Spirit what He wants the body of Christ to know. Now, the first part of verse 26 speaks of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the second part is the part we have just mentioned. The Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. Because we need to be reminded. As we begin to read the Bible and think about it, we see that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in helping us to understand is also a ministry to help us to remember. And that is necessary because of who we are, because we are forgetful people, because of the inability of our minds to retain important teachings. It is possible to be well taught and still forget. Now, the Holy Spirit does not give us any new doctrine. He brings old truth to a remembrance. Talking about remembering the things that the Spirit teaches us. So, we are not to learn new doctrines, but the old doctrine that was once for all delivered to the saints. It is the doctrine of man's inability to help himself spiritually. God's grace in Jesus Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who takes these truths and brings them home to our hearts and minds so that we understand them. And we also understand God's unfailing, persevering love for His people. We preach that God does not abandon us. We know this from God's Word, and the Holy Spirit reminds us of that, that God, who has begun to save us in such a marvelous way, giving us a new spirit, creating a new soul, will persevere to the end. And at that time, at the end time, He will give us a new body and make us like the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Now, these are not new doctrines, please. These are old doctrines. They are the doctrines that the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance. You know, the Lord once said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, this is what He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So this is the importance of this word, remembrance. Because remembrance is to teach us to not to forget those doctrines, even though we have heard them many times. If you look into church history, you find that in the times of great blessing to the church, it is because the church, through the Holy Spirit, has remembered these old doctrines which I have just mentioned to you. And these are the times of great reformation and revival, and of course followed by a gradual forgetting of the message, needing another revival. And Methodism arose too from a revival and a remembrance of the doctrines of the Scripture which the Anglican Church had forgotten. And Martin Luther also, through the Reformation, reminded the Roman Catholic Church of the great doctrines of justification by faith and salvation through faith alone. You see, this happens again and again, because one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to remind us, and one of the jobs of the minister of a church is to remind the congregation of this old truth, and one of the jobs of Christian people is to remind each other of the doctrines, that these old doctrines which the world may have forgotten and which the world has rejected. This verse also contains something else, and we do not want to miss that either. It says that the object of the teaching is Christ. This is true, isn't it? From the text we read, "He shall bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said to you." Now this truth is also evident in the next chapter, chapter 15. And I want to read to you two verses from there, verse 26 and 27 of chapter 15. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Chapter 15, verse 26 and 27. Now we have a danger that when we study the Bible, we study it like a textbook, we memorize the verses, and we are in danger of forgetting the purpose of the scripture is to show forth Christ. It was Christ himself who said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose you have a beautiful garden and you are rather pleased with it, and a friend visits you and you bring him to a window to view your garden. You ask him, "Well, do you like it?" Your friend replies, "I like your window frame and the clear glass. I see that it has a sturdy ledge, which means that it is not easy to break in." Now, I think you can be excused for feeling somewhat disappointed. The window is not the garden. The window is there so that one can look through it to see the garden. This is what the Bible is for, to see Jesus. This is of great importance. But we must recognize that there is a danger in making Bible study, and in itself, analyzing it as you would analyze the window frame, and not looking through it to see the Lord Jesus Christ, whom it presents. The Holy Spirit creates the window, but he does so in order that we might look through to see Jesus. There is a final point that belongs to this verse which we have been studying. The Holy Spirit is also the one who enables us to teach this truth to others, isn't it? Teaching spiritual truths cannot be done in the power of the flesh. Now Paul has something to say about this. Let me read to you a passage from his first letter to Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. And he reads like this: "When I first came to you, dear brothers and sisters, I didn't use lofty words and impressive wisdom to tell you God's secret plan. For I decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified." Let me read that again. "I would forget everything except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. I came to you in weakness, timid and trembling, and my message and my preaching were very plain. Rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, I relied only on the power of the Holy Spirit. I did this so you would trust not in human wisdom, but in the power of God." Now, let me go on to verse 27, which reads, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, says this verse from the Lord. Now in the New Testament, the word peace has two meanings. First, it has the meaning of reconciliation, that is, peace with God, in contrast to alienation or enmity with God. And second, peace has a meaning of a state of tranquility, as contrasted with a state of being agitated. The first meaning of peace is an objective one, something that God has done for us through Christ. The other meaning of peace means freedom from agitation is subjective. It depends on the person himself. The former meaning, that is, peace with God, is referred to in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. For example, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. By this, the Bible means His holy wrath against us and our opposition against Him are ended forever. We have made peace with Him through the cross. Now, a verse about the other mention of peace, that is, the freedom of agitation, a sense of tranquility. This is given again by Paul in his letter to the Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. And it reads like this, Philippians 4:7. The peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The one who fully opens himself to the Lord Jesus before the throne of grace, he enjoys real peace within him. Peace I leave with you will be enjoyed through the indwelling Spirit. My peace I give to you would be the result of the atonement. Let me emphasize again what the Lord said. Peace I leave with you would be enjoyed through the indwelling Spirit who will be given to them. My peace I give to you. The giving of that peace would be the result of the atonement. My peace I give to you. This was a personal peace which he enjoyed here on earth. My peace, he said. Jesus was never ruffled by circumstances, and he never resisted the will of the Father. He was always in a state of perfect union with God. He would never trouble himself about what the Father told him, whether he should do it or not. He wanted to do the Father's will. The peace he here promised his disciples was the peace which filled his own heart as a result of his unbroken communion with the Father. Not as the world gives you, give I to you, says verse 27, the words of the Lord. The peace which the world gives is shallow, is unstable, unsatisfying, and sometimes it's a false peace. The world talks much about peace, but knows little about the thing itself. We have peace programs, we have a United Nations to promote peace, yet all the great powers are armed to the teeth. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. The world's peace, after all, is an illusion. It fails under trial. When the world gives, it is to the ungodly, not to the godly, whom they hate. But Christ gives by bringing us into what is eternally His own peace. When Christ gives, He gives forever and never takes away. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Here the Lord concludes His talk, which He had been devoting to the comfort of His sorrowing disciples. He had offered them abundant comfort and consolation. Actually, their hearts ought by now to have been in perfect peace. Their minds should be stayed upon God. A story is told about a contest in which the artists were to submit paintings and sculptures portraying their understanding of peace. So some of the artists showed beautiful sunsets, others beautiful pastoral scenery, woodlands, green fields, and so on. But the prize went to an artist who painted a bird in its nest, attached to a branch, sticking out, protruding from the edge of a thundering waterfall. This is the idea involved in Christ giving his peace. This is the type of peace he gives to us. In times of outward peace, anyone can be at peace, or at least many can. But it takes an exceptional peace, the peace that Christ gives, a supernatural peace to prevail in the midst of great outward trouble and sometimes inner distress. Christ's peace is just that, exceptional and supernatural. As he explains in these verses, it is a peace that is to be present in his own people and is not affected by the changing of the world around them. Oh, how we need his peace today. Reading now verse 28 and 29. You have heard that I said to you, I go away and am coming to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it happens, in order that when it does happen, you may believe. So here we see Jesus again and again have been telling them, I go away. Why? In verse 2, we already heard him say that, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And then in verse 3, he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And then in verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Now, if the disciples had been more understanding of what their master was telling them, and they loved him more, they would not have been so filled with anxious fears. They would have rejoiced in the fact that this departure of the Lord was, after all, for him a going home to the Father. Although the only begotten Son, he was fully equal to the Father. Remember what he said in chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. But nevertheless, because he's the mediator between God and man, he became man, and so was inferior to the Father. So when, as a reward upon his finishing his work, the man of sorrows who's acquainted with grief goes back to the one who's even greater than himself, his Father, this is a rich reward indeed. And so we read in various places in the scripture, but in this particular case, I want to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9, these words to verse 9, what does it say here? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. This is a companion to other verses you know in Philippians chapter 2 verse 8 and 11. So in the thoughts of the disciples, They were concentrating too much on themselves. Had they loved Jesus enough, they would have realized that his departure would bring glory to him. And seeing this, they would have rejoiced with him. Now, on to verse 30. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Well, you know that there's a lot has happened that evening in the upper room. The master and the disciples had been there for a long time, perhaps for several hours. The washing of the disciples' feet, the eating of the Passover supper, the predictions concerning Judas, Peter, and the leaven, and then, of course, the institution of the Lord's Supper, the words that we have read in chapter 14, all this, and perhaps even much more, not recorded, belongs to the first part of the night of the betrayal. And now, as the Lord says in verse 30, the time of departure has come, as he had already indicated. No longer will I discuss many things with you. The very fact that he says no longer and then many things implies that he still has a few things to discuss, whether here in the upper room or perhaps later on the way to Gethsemane. The reason why the time for further conversation is short is given in the words which the Lord used. And these words are, "For the prince of this world is coming." So Jesus was aware of the footsteps of Judas, the Roman soldiers, the temple police, the members of the Sanhedrin. All of them conspired against him, but inspired by Satan. They were starting out even now and were on their way to capture Jesus. Of course, they had no right to do this. They were going there with swords and sticks and so on, we read in the Gospels, as if he was a dangerous criminal. And yet, the Lord says, in me he has nothing. Indeed, in Jesus they had nothing. Nothing at all, for there is no guilt in him. Jesus is going to Gethsemane, but he is not going to resist the attempt to capture him. Why? The answer is given in the next verse, verse 31. Let me read that now. "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." So, Jesus here says that he will not resist, but instead, he will go boldly on his way to meet Satan's representatives. He will do it because he lays down his life voluntarily. And he says this in chapter 10, verse 11. In chapter 10, verse 11, this is what he says. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." That's why he is going. And then in verse 18, he explains, the same chapter, chapter 10, verse 18, "No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." He's talking about laying down his life. In verse 17, he says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." So, the difficulty lies in the fact that according to 18 chapter 1, Jesus and his disciples did not actually leave when he says, "Let us go hence." But this is a small point, isn't it? Because we still have chapter 15 and 16 where he continues to speak to them. Some people find difficulty with this, but it's very easy to explain. Because how often have we among ourselves and talking, and then we say, oh, now let us be going, and then we continue to talk, isn't it? So this is not a problem. All right, we will stop here, and then next week we will continue with the new chapter, chapter 15, which contains, together with 16, much valuable teaching for us. So now, let me then close with prayer. Let us pray. Thank you, Father. We praise and worship you as we take leave of each other. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, whom you have given to indwell us according as the Lord has said. And now, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love you as I ought to love. Teach me to feel that you are always near. Teach me the struggles of the soul to bear, to check the rising doubt, the rebel sigh. Teach me the patience of unanswered prayer. And then teach me to love you as your angels love, one holy passion filling all my frame, the baptism of the heaven-descended dove, my heart an altar, and thy love the flame. Thank you, Lord, as we leave each other, go with us. We part from one another, but never from you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Good. And now, may I wish all of you a happy Chinese New Year. Enjoy it with your families and loved ones. And I'll see you next week.